Beloved Christ Church, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 as we continue our series, The Gospel of God, an exposition of the book of Romans. And please stand with me for the reading of God's word from Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. This is God's holy and inspired authoritative word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Here ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your life-giving word, your word that does not return void, but accomplishes everything for which you purpose it to do. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would truly attend the word today. Change lives, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Augustus Toplady was an 18th century Anglican minister and notable hymn writer. You will know him best by his beloved hymn, what? Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages. The story has it that one day Toplady was walking through a beautiful gorge in the village of Burrington in Somerset, England, and he got caught up in a terrible storm. Now, he took shelter in this storm in one of the gaps in the gorge, a cleft between two great limestone rocks. It was there during that storm, in the cleft of those rocks, that Toplady was inspired to write Rock of Ages. He wrote it in 1762. And this hymn has pointed Christians to the only hope of salvation since then. It's a hymn that reminds us that the only shelter and protection from the oncoming storm of God's wrath and judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. This hymn is a reflection of the heart of every true Christian. Rock of Ages. Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, no rest know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. If you are able to do good works for eternity and to weep tears of repentance for eternity, it would do nothing to add to what Christ has already done. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And then, what so many historic hymns often do, bringing us to the place of death. Because in the 18th century, the mortality rate, of course, would have been higher for everyone and lower ages of mortality. Plague that takes large percentages of the population regularly coming through Europe. And so we have these kinds of verses. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Not only does this hymn reflect the heart cry of every true believer in Christ, it echoes the heartbeat of Paul's letter to the Romans, doesn't it? A Holy Spirit inspired letter that carefully and powerfully teaches the gospel of God. It explains the gospel of God, the good news on how sinful and depraved mankind can be reconciled to the righteous and holy God of heaven. And the last few weeks, we've been lingering over these two verses in verses 16 and 17, what some call the most important verses in all the Bible. Two verses which form a kind of thesis statement for the entire letter. Well, today is my fourth sermon on these two verses. Some might ask, why take so long on them? That's like asking someone who had just discovered a treasure, a vast treasure, why he would want to spend so much time looking through it, examining it, enjoying it, and all the precious jewels and other valuables that are found there. The book of Romans indeed is a treasure trove of rich gospel truth, and we are in no rush to discover its riches. This is not a speedboat tour through Romans. It's a glass bottom boat tour where we are looking and enjoying all that God has for us. The first point that was made from these verses was that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. You'll see that in his opening words in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, even in the face of public scorn and ridicule, even at the risk of his very own life, even at the disdain of his own countrymen." He was receiving religious persecution. He was being persecuted by the state. Even with all of that, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." He loved the gospel. He loved the gospel because he loved the Son of God who is the gospel. He also was not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. That's the second point that we made in the second sermon from these verses that I preached. The gospel is the power of God. The preaching of the gospel, that is the preaching of Christ crucified and risen from the dead, is by the Holy Spirit the operative power of God that saves sinners. The elect are saved by the life-giving power of God, which is unleashed through the preaching of this gospel. The preaching of the gospel is not just the passing of information from preacher to congregant, like a lecture in school, where you jot down a few notes and you gain a little bit of knowledge. No, when the gospel is preached, when God's word is faithfully being preached, the Holy Spirit is at work, saving his people, sanctifying his people, comforting his people, encouraging his people, rebuking and correcting and challenging his people. This is what the Lord does through the preaching of the gospel. It's his operative power by his Spirit in the saving of his people. And then last week we considered that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. We see there, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." We learned last week that this righteousness is not the righteousness of God as it would be an attribute of God, but this is related to the righteousness that comes from God as a gift. It's not the righteousness of God that condemns us. It's the righteousness from God that saves us. That's what's being spoken of here. It's when Luther had his breakthrough with understanding that difference in this text. John Murray says this: "When the prophet spoke of the righteousness of God as being revealed, he meant more than that it was to be disclosed to human apprehension. He means that it was to be revealed in action and operation. The righteousness of God was to be made with saving effect. So when the apostle says the righteousness of God is revealed, he means that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is actively and dynamically brought to bear upon mankind's sinful situation. It is not merely that it is made known as to its character to human apprehension, but that it's manifest in its saving efficacy. This, John Murray writes, is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The righteousness of God is redemptively active in the sphere of human sin and ruin, end quote. Isn't that good news? If you turn over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, you'll see this language used again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are what? Justified, which is our theme for this evening, this morning rather, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now look there. This was to show God's righteousness. It was to show his righteousness. Again, in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. Salvation is about the revealing and the showing of the righteousness of God. Yes, God is righteous. Yes, he is holy. Yes, his standard has never changed. And that is why he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because the holy and righteous one has said, here, take my righteousness in my son that you may be saved. And so we see the gospel so clearly articulated in these few lines in verses 16 and 17, which are a kind of summary and thesis statement for all of the book of Romans, because Paul is going to unpack these ideas for the rest of the book. This morning we come to the final part of verse 17, which directs us to the doctrine of justification. A doctrine which Calvin states is the hinge upon which Christianity turns. A doctrine which Luther says is the article by which the church stands or falls. And they're right. If we get justification right, we get Christianity right. If we get justification wrong, we get Christianity wrong. We cannot get this doctrine wrong, beloved. If you are unclear about what it means to be justified, and hopefully it'll be more clear after I preach this message and not less clear. But there is nothing that you should be more clear about in your mind as a Christian believer. Justification. Go look in all of the wonderful confessions that were written in the 16th century, in the 17th century. And you will see clearly articulated doctrinal formulations about what it means to be right with God, what it means to be justified. It was the epic battle between the Protestants and the Catholics. Because the Catholics get this wrong. Justification is not a process. Justification is an act. And we're going to learn more about this doctrine this morning. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33, asks, what is justification? Answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. To be justified is not to be made righteous. I hear that sometimes. To be justified is to be reckoned as righteous, counted as righteous, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we stand before God, Almighty God, on the judgment day, and if he were to say, "Why should I let you, sinner, into heaven?" The only right and biblical response, if we understand the gospel, is not because of anything that I have done, not because of anything that I could do, but only, I stand here, only hidden in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I come here robed in his righteousness. I add nothing to it. I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's blood and righteousness alone. And that's what it means to be a Christian. And when you are in Christ, God declares you righteous. Not because you yourself are righteous or have been made righteous, but because Christ is righteous and he has imputed his righteousness to you. And you've received it by faith. We're going to discuss some of these things this morning. These are massively important truths that help us to understand how it is that we have reconciliation with God. The first thing we need to talk about, there's an outline for you in your bulletin. I want to move through this outline to help us to understand some key concepts about justification. And the first thing I want us to think about is the God of justification. The God of justification. When we consider the doctrine of justification, if we want to get it right, we do not start with ourselves. And we do not start with our predicament. We start with God. We start with God. In fact, the best way to start any conversation when it concerns theology is to start with God and not ourselves. It's when we start with ourselves that we often botch things up. And we start making God into our image. And expecting God to think thoughts after us rather than vice versa. If we want to start this consideration aright, we need to start with God. The self-existence of God. The glory and majesty of God. The holiness of God. The perfect righteousness of God. The sovereignty of God. John Owen, that prince of Puritans from the 17th century, he wrote in his work on justification, quote, "The greatness, the majesty, the holiness, and the sovereign authority of God are always to be present with sin, a due sense of them, when we inquire how we may be justified before them, before him." We must have a due sense of the majesty and holiness and sovereign authority of God if we are to have a due sense of our sin and how we would be justified before him. Part of the problem with many views on salvation and justification is that they begin and end with us. And so we come up with all kinds of formulations about how we are made right with God, not just in false religions, but even within the halls of Christianity. And too often, justification is understood to be that which we attain through a partnership with God, by cooperating with him. God does his part, we do our part, and then perhaps, if we do our part well enough, we will be right with God. But when we read our Bibles properly, we learn that God's covenant faithfulness, exercised in the sending of his eternal Son to fulfill his eternal plan of redemption, is the root and ground of our salvation. Period. The righteous shall live by faith. Abraham believed, and it was what? Reckoned to him as righteousness. Salvation is not about what we do, it's about what Christ has done in our stead. This plan of salvation, this purpose of redemption, began with God. It's carried out by God. It is accomplished by God, and God gets all the glory. It's the gospel of God, after all, is it not, as Paul introduces it in Romans chapter 1. We see this, of course, unpacked in Ephesians chapter 1 as we read this glorious run-on sentence in the Greek from verse 3 to verse 14 about the triune work of God in redemption. We also see it so clearly set forth in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. It is a salvation that God purposes, accomplishes for his own glory. And this brings us comfort, does it not? If it begins with us, if justification somehow begins with us, and it's some kind of a cooperative arrangement, could we ever really know if we truly do have objective peace with God? If we are really reconciled to him? And in fact, many Christian believers that have a deficient view of salvation, who believe that it is some kind of a cooperative effort, they do walk around with anxiety and concern and worry. And you'll hear things like this. I hear it all the time as a minister. I hear all kinds of things because people, they want to say things to me to kind of connect with me. And they'll say things like, I hope things work out for me, Pastor. I'm not perfect, Pastor, but I sure hope God accepts me in the end. Even people on their deathbeds will say similar things. You remember from last week as J. Gresham Machen was lying on his deathbed and he asked that these words be written down in a telegram and sent to John Murray, who I just quoted earlier. Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. Thank God for the perfect life, the perfect obedient life of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Because Murray, Machen, as he's laying there, even with all the wonderful things that he did in the fight for orthodoxy and all the sermons that he preached and all the churches that he ministered to, he knew that his righteousness was as filthy rags and could not save him. And so what was he holding on to when his eyelids were closing in death? He was holding on to the rock of ages. He wasn't holding on to his own works. He didn't put his confidence in himself. I'm afraid too often Christians live with this kind of a mentality. And it may be that sort of up here at the front of your brain, you're sort of spouting out the right things. I know Christ did it all. But in your heart, you live with a kind of unsettledness of whether or not God has truly accepted you. But dear one, if you are in Christ, he has. And he will never leave you or forsake you. He will never cast you off. Your place in heaven is as secure as Christ's is, because you are united to him by grace through faith. That is the God of justification, the holy, righteous God who carries out his covenant faithfulness and saves a people for himself, saves a people to be a bride for his son. Justification begins with God. It's God who is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Secondly, the context of justification. What is the context of justification? Well, the context is brokenness. The context is the fallenness, the expulsion of man from the Garden of Eden and from communion and fellowship with God. That's the context of justification. People don't understand this. Religion, even Christianity, is often presented as this kind of magic that you sort of come into and you name it and claim it. And God sort of exists for your happiness. And there's a lot of therapeutics and psychology and sociology involved, and it's more like a pep talk and a place where you can have practical programs for your families rather than a place where you hear the good news of the gospel and the glorious reality that we've been saved from an eternal hell through Christ. But this is the context of justification. It's a broken relationship with God. Romans teaches us that we've all sinned and fallen short of His glory. We've not measured up. We've missed the mark. Even our best good works are bad good works. They are always mixed with sin. Our motives are never right. You say, well, Pastor, when I was on that mission trip one time and I led VBS, I mean, we did the project perfectly and I was so nice to all the kids. Yes, but the obedience of your heart was not perfect. In your heart was not a perfect love for God. In your heart was not a perfect removal of pride and self-interest. We all have these mixed sins, even unconsciously. We have these things in our hearts, subconsciously. But Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and through 3:20, it's an unpacking of this doctrine, of the context of man being depraved in his heart, in his mind, in his affections. And God remaining ever holy and righteous and just, seated on His throne. And in this context of justification, there is hostility between us and God, and we are the enemy of God, Romans chapter 5. We raise our collective fist and we say we want to do it our way. That's the context of justification, is that we are sinners. We are depraved. We are dead in our transgression and sin, Ephesians 2, 1, and we cannot save ourselves. The works of the law will not do. Our highest religious practices, if we were, as the hymn said, to cry tears for eternity and to do good works for eternity, they would not do. That's the context of justification. And then we have the grounds of justification. The grounds of justification. The blood of Christ poured out for us. And the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. If someone were to ask you, what are the grounds of your justification before God? The answer is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Namely, the atonement of Christ on the cross and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you and received by faith. I was thinking as Pastor Michael was reading earlier about the battle with AI. Did you hear what happened to the king of AI? He was hung on a tree. It's a sign of curse. It's a sign of judgment. It's a sign that you are the object of God's wrath and judgment. Even as Pastor Michael was reading that, I was moved in my heart to think of the fact that it wasn't just the king of Ai and other pagan kings that were treated in this way. It was our Lord, our blessed Savior, the one who lived a perfect life in conformity to the law of God, who fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, and then went to the cross to bear not some, but all of your sins, past sins, present sins, future sins. And to bear the wrath of God. It's that word propitiation that should move our hearts. It's that Christ bore God's wrath for us. He turned it away from us and brought it onto himself with our sins upon him. Propitiation. The mercy seat. Christ's blood spilled for us. Propitiation. And his righteousness imputed to us. Turn with me again to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. There is a way to consider the righteousness of God as that is revealed by the law, which what? Condemns us. Luther, to make his points like he likes to make them, would say, hang Moses on the gallows. We do not want the law. Dear friend, remember this. You do not want God to judge you based on the law, how you live your life in accordance with it. If you are judged by the law, you will be lost. You do not want to encounter the righteousness of God in the law alone. He goes on. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the context. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God put forward as a what? A propitiation. Here are the grounds of our justification. The blood of Christ, the atoning, propitiatory, sacrificial death of Christ on the cross at Calvary, and the imputed righteousness that is ours through faith. We are cleansed of our sin and we are robed in his righteousness. And so as we stand before God right now, we can say with the Protestant reformers of old, simul justus peccator, we are at the same time both righteous, counted as righteous, and sinner. At the very same time. See, Pastor John, are you a sinner? Yes, I am. Pastor John, are you counted as righteous? Yes, I am. I'm a Christian. I'm not perfected in this life, nor are the grounds of my salvation based upon my works. My salvation is based on what Christ has done. And I receive and rest upon it alone by faith. Now that is a gospel worth glorying in and boasting in. Trusting in. This gospel will change everything for you, dear one. I think so many Christians walk in such defeated lives because they do not get this. They do not dwell on this. That you are loved by God. That before him, by grace through faith, you are declared righteous. It's forensic. And it's relational. It's forensic in that, like in a courtroom, you've been brought before the judge of the universe, and the list of your sins is so long that it could reach up to the moon. And you stand there, knowing you're guilty, knowing that he knows everything. But by God's grace, you've put your trust in Christ. And the Lord declares, not guilty. Not guilty. Wait a minute. What about this list that spans to the heavens? every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed, all the things that I should have thought and should have said and should have done, all of it on this list. And you say, not guilty? Yes. Not guilty. You've been washed clean with the blood of Christ. He has paid the full debt of your sin on Calvary. And he has not left you naked, but he has dressed you in the perfect righteousness of God. What a Savior. These are the grounds of our justification. How about the instrumental cause of our justification? We are saved by God's sovereign grace alone, through the person and work of Christ alone, by the instrumental cause of faith alone. Faith is the instrument whereby we receive Christ's blood and righteousness. Faith is the open hand that receives the saving work of Christ. Faith is the gift that lays hold of the blood and righteousness of Christ alone for salvation. Faith, as one writer put it, quote, is the means through which we seek, apprehend, receive, and apply to ourselves from the word of the gospel the mercy of God, who remits sins and accepts us to life eternal for the sake of his Son, the Mediator. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we cannot boast in our faith because Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, faith is a gift from God. That is 2, 8, 9 and 10. Faith is a gift from God, lest any man should what? Should boast. Some give the idea that faith is something you're born with. And at one point in time, a preacher makes you feel guilty enough to exercise that faith. And so when you exercise that inherent faith, which it's kind of a goodness part of you, you exercise that faith and then you are born again. But wait a minute. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, when he describes the Ephesians Christians, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. There is no life in us when we are outside of Christ. We are depraved. We do not have inherent faith, inherent saving faith. Faith is, as it says in Ephesians 2, a gift from God, lest any man should boast. And so how do you understand the order of salutis or the order of salvation? Well, through the proclamation of the gospel, by his Spirit, the power of God is unleashed. The operative power of God through the preaching of this gospel of God's salvation. And in that moment, you are brought into union with the resurrected Christ. And at that very moment, you are declared righteous and justified in God's sight. You are adopted into God's family. And in that very same moment, again, you receive a gift called faith. It all happens at one moment. And it's with that faith that you receive and rest upon Christ alone for your salvation. And it's that same faith that you exercise. You know, if you don't go to the gym for a while, you get flabby, right? I know some of you are looking in the mirror this morning. Man, I need to get to the gym. If we don't exercise our faith in Christ, dwelling upon his glorious work of redemption for us through the preaching of the word and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and through baptism and through teaching throughout the week and reading our Bibles and pursuing the Lord, we get flabby as Christians. We begin to feel far from God. Our communion with God recedes and we start being worldly and thinking that there's more for me out there and God really is insufficient. But our faith is strengthened and comforted and encouraged through the means of grace. And we're called to exercise faith. To receive the word of God faithfully as a Christian means you're exercising faith while it is being preached. And so Paul, in Romans 1:17, writes, "It is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Or as some would translate it, "By faith the righteous shall live." The Old Testament is, of course, a perfect unopened rose holding within it all the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is the same rose, but in its full glory, open for all the nations to see, with Jesus Christ being the yes and amen of all of God's promises. And so it's interesting that we look at Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 that Paul quotes here in this text. And we see that Paul quotes this twice, and also the author to the Hebrews quotes it, in order to make New Testament applications about the gospel. Again, many believe Romans to be the clearest articulation of the gospel in all of the Bible. And these two verses are considered to be the summary. The entire book of Romans, it repeats over and over again this glorious doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Now, it's interesting that here in one of the clearest explanations in Romans 1:16-17, we have Habakkuk being quoted. Habakkuk, of course, ministered between 615 and 605 B.C. And you remember the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk begins by complaining about God not acting in the midst of a rebellious people, namely Israel. "Why aren't you doing anything, Lord? Your people are living rebellious, sinful, idolatrous lives. Why aren't you doing something?" God says, "Oh, I'm going to do something. And it's going to be something that you would never have imagined. I'm raising up a people to come and to bring destruction upon my rebellious covenant people, Babylon." And of course, Habakkuk says, "Wait a minute. But aren't they worse than we are? Are you sure you want to do it like this, Lord? Is that really the right thing to do?" I mean, it's really an interesting kind of dialogue in Habakkuk. But then, in the midst of this struggle over God's plan, God preaches the gospel to him. He tells Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." That those with true faith in the covenant promises of God, fulfilled in the coming Messiah King, will be declared righteous by faith and will live by that faith, trusting in God alone for redemption, even in the most challenging of times. The Babylonians are coming. Habakkuk knows that, and yet God says, "Trust in me." Who knows what's coming for us, dear ones? We see governments becoming totalitarian here in the West. Pastors being arrested. Church properties being seized just north of us in Canada. Governing authorities acting arbitrarily and with such heavy-handedness and at times hatred for the gospel. What is to come? Well, only God knows. But we have his promises. The righteous shall live by faith. no matter what comes. That was the promise given to Habakkuk. It's the promise that Paul repeats in our passage for this morning. Martin Luther writes, "Hereby it appears that the doctrine of the gospel, which of all others is most sweet and full of most singular consolation, speaks nothing of our works or of the works of the law, but of the inscrutable mercy and love of God towards most wretched and miserable sinners." Dear ones, faith and works are constantly being pitted against each other in the New Testament. Paul's always doing it. We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith. And it's not our faith that's meritorious. It's what our faith holds on to that is meritorious. The Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, there's the immutable nature of justification. Justification cannot be undone. It cannot be revoked. Romans 4:5, "He who justifies the ungodly will never take back that declaration." You will never lose your status as one who is justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So, dear one, remember this, even as we sing, even as we come to the Lord's table, that as you come, yes, examine yourself, turn from those sins which you know are displeasing to the Lord. But even as you examine yourself and you repent of your sin, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, whose nail-scarred hands and feet are testimonies and marks of his glorious love for you, dear one. And as you come to the table, remember that as you come not one who is righteous in himself or herself, or who has been made righteous, but one who has been reckoned righteous and counted as righteous only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you and received by faith. And so as you partake of the bread and you drink of the wine, remember that it is Christ's body and blood that saves you from all that your sins deserve. He bore God's wrath that you would know his mercy. He drank down to the dregs the very cup of judgment that you could drink the cup of blessing this morning. That's the God that you serve. And that's the God that wants you to meditate on that so that that love and gratitude for God is what compels you to God-centered obedience in your Christian life. He doesn't want you motivated by guiltiness, by a kind of unhealthy fear. Yes, we're supposed to fear and respect God. Yes, there's a filial fear, but not the kind of cowering fear that God's going to strike you down if you don't do the right thing. It's a filial fear. Your chief motivation to be love. Love which flows from a heart that is resting in the perfect righteousness of Christ alone and the blood of Christ alone for your salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we thank you that faith is never alone, and always there is the fruit of good works. But those good works never, ever add to what Christ has done and never are a part of the grounds of our redemption. It's all Christ. And we thank you, O God, for accomplishing this great salvation on our behalf.